As we take our seats, I'd like you please to open your Bible at that chapter in Joshua, the last chapter that we read together earlier. I'd like to look at the verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. I'll read them to you once again, then we'll have a word of prayer. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served in the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. These words in this text constitute a plea from the very edge of the grave. From the very edge of the grave. These are words of a dying man. May they have power under God's blessing upon our souls today. Let us pray. Father, Thou knowest all about me. I pray for Thy grace, Lord. O God, help us. Thou knowest the help that I need. Grant me that help today. For the sake of the honour of Thy name, for the sake of the well-being of your people, Lord Jesus, come now and apply your word with power to each and every one of us. Amen. Amen. As I said, these words, indeed most of the words in the chapter, constitute a plea from the edge of the grave. Because this chapter ends with the death and burial of Joshua. You can see it recorded in verse 29. It seems very likely that his death occurred very shortly after he had spoken these words to the people. Dear Christian, you pray that you die like Joshua, serving the Lord right up to the end. That's something we should seriously pray for. The last thing you will ever do for God is to die, possibly in the company of your loved ones. You pray you'll do it well. You pray you'll do it well. Joshua had a good death. He had a good ending. He went out with a note of triumph. For background information regarding the period of time that we're looking at, it's worthwhile just to have a look at the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where you have Stephen's testimony and witness before the Sanhedrin. He was called upon to give an account of himself and of his preaching. And let me tell you, it was a most marvelous account that he gave. It wasn't to the pleasing of the Sanhedrin, for you know that his words so vexed and angered those listening that he was seized and taken out and stoned to death and became the first Christian martyr. But in verse 39, Stephen is reminding the people of the unfaithfulness of their former generation. It's a very wonderful presentation of the history of Israel, pointing out how every time God sent a man, they rebelled against him and rejected him. And it was all in preparation, of course, for him to launch, as it were, the climax of the sermon, though he never got to it. But doubtless he was coming toward the point that you've done it again. When God's Son came amongst you, you've done with him what your fathers did with all of God's servants in the past. Verse 39 reads, "To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt." That's Moses, of course, that's been spoken of. "Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." We know not what has become of them. That's what that old word "what" means. "And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." Then God turned and gave them up to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wildernesses? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So Stephen was rehearsing the many instances in the history of his people how they had turned away from God and worshipped idols. It is all sad to read, but even the more sad by the fact that even when they had experienced exceeding great mercies, they still clung to their idols and proved unfaithful to God. In our text, the verse 14 and 15, we have this same dreadful anomaly that has been taking place over the generations. Some 25 years or thereabouts have passed since they entered into Canaan. And here is Joshua saying to them, put away your idols. Put away your idols. Secretly they were worshipping idols, even though they were publicly professing to be devoted to the worship of Jehovah. But it's clear from our text that Joshua, who knew his people, you know, it behoves the man of God to understand the times and to know the people that he labours amongst. That's a discernment that is not to be found in any great abundance today. All too often pulpits labour in generalities. Generalities. They don't seem to have any awareness of what's happening today. And the preacher comes to the pulpit and he applies the ointment that he finds in the Bible to this sin and that sin and the other sin, but doesn't really seem to know the sins that need to be dealt with today. Now Joshua knew the nature, the character, the behavior, the hearts of his people. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And that suggests that sincerity and in truth was absent. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Now he had cause to make such an exhortation. He had reason to say what he had has just said. He knew that still within the camp of Israel, within the ranks of the tribes, there was a clinging to the idols. There was a clinging to the idols. He speaks like one who will follow many, many centuries later, Elijah the prophet. Why halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. And here's Joshua. And he's engaged in the same challenging of the people as that which Elijah would many, many generations later engage in. Perhaps we should stop just for a moment and define idolatry. Many people have a very simplified notion of idolatry and feel themselves therefore to be free of the taint of idolatry. But idolatry does not take place merely where an idol or an image is erected and worshipped. Paul the Apostle wrote to the Colossians, chapter 3 and the verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, your earthly members, your old nature, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is spiritual idolatry. Covetousness is the giving of that love and regard to wealth, to possessions, to position, which are due to God only. It is giving our affections to something, anything, in place of God. We're to seek first the kingdom of God. God, his honor,
his interests, his honor and glory, is to have first position within our hearts, within our ambitions, within our plans, within our purposes. If there is an altering of that, and we begin to give preeminence to something else, then that something else is an idol. It's an idol.
I think that the spirit of idolatry has been very evident in Ulster in recent years. I think it's dominated the thinking of men in the last half dozen, 10 years. So that there has been an abandoning of principles that were before held as guiding lights, and a replacing of those principles with earthly greed. This country has been persuaded to adopt a path, adopt a whole new regime on the basis that if it did, it would bring prosperity, it would bring peace, and it would bring money. By the shiploads from America. It didn't quite work out like that. America is now employing any ships that she has to take money from China to keep afloat. Indeed, all the promises and all that was held out, and which men and women in large numbers were persuaded was the thing to pursue, it has all come to nothing. We have entered a recession in the United Kingdom, not to mention other parts of the world, second to none. Second to none. Certainly, it is the worst time economically in living memory, despite the fact that such a short time ago it was held out to us the notion that a change of direction away from the old path would result in great prosperity. Idols were made. Idols were set up. Idols were worshipped. Money. Economic progress. These became more important than the truths of God's word. They became more important than the warnings of Scripture that this might not be the right way. These gods just became so dominant. Nobody listened anymore to the old ways. And wrong was justified on the basis that the new path would bring prosperity. The Lord Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is just a god, just an idol. And that god, that idol, was set up in Ulster. And many began to worship at that shrine. And I think it has begun to dawn on some, I hope on many, that it was the wrong path. Idolatry is not easily shaken off. We are idolaters by nature, men and women, each and every one of us. You see that inference in our text. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served. Now, Joshua is talking about Abraham. That was a long, long time before. But the gods that their forefathers had served in Babylon, those gods still existed amongst the people, despite all that they had gone through. That remnant of idolatry was still with them, holding on to them. And you and I, by nature, are idolatry. We will set up false gods so quickly, so readily. We will turn aside from following the Lord to following someone else, something else. We need to bear that in mind. The words of Joshua, therefore, are most appropriate for us to consider. When you think of this man addressing this people and saying to them to put away gods, false gods that were amongst them, even though they had just witnessed so many mercies from God during the years of conquest, God had intervened, wrought miracles. Was this not an unworthy people? And yet God is speaking to them through his servant Joshua mercifully, lovingly, with long suffering. And he's saying to them again, put away
put away. How often God has said that to His people. And here we are in 2012, and I believe to the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, God is saying, put away, put away, put away the gods that you have erected, that you have placed before me, and get back to worshipping me and following me. I'll quickly make 3 points here this morning. There is an unceasing battle to be waged against idolatry. An unceasing battle. Here in Ulster, being Protestants, we feel that we left idolatry behind in the days of Calvin and Luther and Knox. But how wrong we would be. How wrong we would be. There is every bit as much a need for us today to put away gods as there was for this generation to whom Joshua was speaking. You see, man stands ready ever to replace God. Stands ready ever to replace God. To put something in God's place. To find an alternative to God. It seems that it takes very little persuasion for God's people to depart from the Lord. Sometimes when I read the Word of God and I see the occasions in which God's people were unfaithful, it is brought home to my heart. It doesn't take much to draw us away from God. The first temptation in the Garden of Eden, when man was in his perfection, nevertheless, it didn't take much to draw Adam and Eve away from God. Didn't take much. Didn't take much subtlety, much cunning, much effort on the part of Satan to accomplish that. The whole thing was done in a very brief moment. A few words. Setting up of the forbidden fruit, holding it up, extolling it. And off they went. And so it is time and time and time again with the people of God. We could be walking with the Lord one day, admiring Him, rejoicing in His mercy. And the next, it's as if we had not spoken those words, for we're off. In the book of Exodus, I must curtail the thoughts that spring into my mind, for we could spend too much time on this. But in the book of Exodus, you find the people of God coming out of Egypt and they're rejoicing, rejoicing, singing of what God had done for them in leading them out of Egypt and the victory they had gained. And the next breath, they were complaining. Complaining. I tell you, it doesn't take much for us to be turned away from faithful following of God and the setting up of an idol. Paul had a right to the Galatians. Turn to Galatians. If you're wondering about the experience of the Galatians, well, like so many tens of thousands of people in those apostolic days, they enjoyed wondrous blessing, wonderful blessing. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? What words those are. Galatia was far away from Calvary. You're talking about Turkey. And Turkey is a long distance away from Jerusalem. And yet such was the power of the preaching of the gospel under the Holy Ghost that those men and women who listened to it are transported to the cross. And before their very eyes they saw Christ crucified. Now, some of you here can remember days in Ulster when that happened. In orange halls, in old canvas tents, in mission halls, in churches. Such was the blessing of God that we were at Calvary. We were at Calvary. But these Galatians, who were thus so blessed, had departed from the Lord. You remember how the epistle to the Galatians begins?
Verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They set up an idol. They have become idolatry. They have replaced the Savior. They have replaced his gospel. They were following a false gospel. They who had Christ crucified before their very eyes. I tell you, we're very prone to idolatry, because within us there is that which ever stands ready to replace Christ and the cross. The whole battle for the people of God is to hold fast, to continue on, to not forsake the old paths. And as you read Paul's epistles, as you read Peter's epistles, John's epistles, that's what it's all about. Keep going on, keep going on, keep going on. Don't turn aside. Because there is that within us which is prone to wander. Prone to wander. Even in the midst of the years of blessing and victory experienced by Israel, idolatry has been present. It has been present. I find it alarming that Joshua here in setting before them says to them in verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. They had been fighting the Amorites. They had been seeing God defeating and destroying the Amorites. How unreasonable, how inexplicable that they should adopt the gods of the Amorites. Sometimes we read the Old Testament, we look at the folk represented there in the accounts, and we say, how did they do it? How could they be so silly? Listen, we went through 30 years and more of terrorism at the hand of Romanists. But Romanism has suddenly become popular among Protestants. Even Free Presbyterians would offer an explanation as to why it's all right to go into a Romish mass house. They'd offer a defense of that. They'd remain silent as others do, not raising the protest, the opposition, the cry of former years. So don't look down your nose at the Israelites of old for adopting the gods of the nations that under God they had been delivered from. I'd rather look around you, and I think you'll see just how easily that happens. That's how easily it happens. There is not the fear of popery. There is not the repugnance regarding popery that once there was. Oh, you say that doesn't sound very Christian, doesn't it? Doesn't it? There are things the Christian is called upon to hate. Called upon to avoid at all costs. To flee from. Jude's epistle, the closing verses. Jude exhorts those to whom he's writing to be engaged in soul winning, to earnestly love the sinner. He says, verse 23, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating the garments spotted by the flesh. Hating the garments. That which was soiled, that which was contaminated, that which bore evidence of the sin of the sinner. Oh, hate it and loathe it while seeking to save the sinner. That's what doctors do. They do it every day in the hospital. If they bring you in and you're suffering from some illness, first thing they'll put on are rubber gloves. They don't want to touch you in case they may catch what you have and which has brought you into hospital. That's sensible. That's sensible. And likewise, it's sensible for us to know what is sin and hate it and loathe it and fear it and dread it. And today, popery is one of those awful sins that would inveigle its way in amongst us. And people are embarrassed when they come to think of rebuking it for what it is. Because you're going to be looked upon as an uncouth person. I'd rather be looked upon as such than repudiated by the Lord for my folly. Joshua was an example for us to follow.
He maintained the battle against idolatry right to the end of his life. As I've already pointed out, he was approaching death here. This happened very shortly before his death. Verse 29 says, "It came to pass after these things that Joshua died." And most commentators, if not all commentators, would say that it happened very shortly. That's that year. And to the very end, he is battling against idolatry. He died fighting idolatry. Is that not what the Lord Jesus was like? In John chapter 4 and the verse 34, you find the Savior saying this, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." The last words he uttered, "It is finished." To the very end, he was faithful to the purpose of God for him. The Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says there that he wished to finish the course, remain faithful to the Lord. In the book of Numbers, the chapter 31 and the verse 12, you find that Joshua and his friend Caleb are described as those who followed the Lord wholly, completely. And he maintained that to the end. For here he is at the edge of the grave, and he's still fighting idolatry, that which would supplant God in the lives and hearts of the people of God. That's how we ought to live and die. It's a long, long time ago, men and women, that old Pastor Paisley said to me, as a student of only a month or so, "Son, it's not how you start that counts, but it's how you finish. God, give us ambitions to finish well." This is something for every generation to maintain. You see, Joshua was coming to the end of his life, and also that generation that had shared his experiences. They were coming to the end of their days. A new generation was taking over. So here's the old generation urging the new generation to be faithful to God. Aren't these words particularly relevant to the Free Presbyterian Church in this day? There's a generation coming to the end of its days. But the battle must continue. And I'll tell you this, it's the same old battle. Same old battle. Nothing new. Nothing different. Oh, there are those who would tell you, "Oh, those days are past. Those things are all gone. We're not in." Oh, yes, you are, my friend. God hasn't changed. The devil hasn't changed. Sin hasn't changed. The Bible hasn't changed. So why do you want to change? The issues are still the same. Oh, the devil may dress them up as differently. He may put a guise on them that it makes it appear that you're facing new situations, new circumstances, new enemies. But you're not. You're not. That's why the Bible is so relevant. I can look back hundreds of generations, thousands of years, and learn from the struggles of the people back then, because they're relevant to me today. Why is the Bible written? These things are written for your learning. Your learning. You apply what you read in the Bible to today, because there's no change in what we face from what was faced in times past. These words of special relevance, I say. Special relevance. Battle is just the same today. The world, the devil, and sin have not changed. Not changed in the least. You know, God provides us with evidence of these simple truths in everyday events. If you watch the news, I don't buy newspapers, I just use the internet and I peruse newspapers that way and pick out what I want to look at, and what I don't want to look at I can just ignore. But I've noticed of late that there has been a resurgence of TB, whooping cough, and other diseases. We thought that long gone, completely defeated, no need to worry about those. And now they're breaking out like plagues. You see, diseases don't alter. They don't go away. They can be suppressed for a time, but they'll spring up again if you forget about them. Which basically is what lies behind
the resurgence of these diseases. People have thought no need to be worried about them anymore. And becoming complacent, these things sprang up. Well, so it is in the spiritual realm. The threats to God's people in times past are relevant to us today. We have got to watch out for them. The battle is just the same. And if we are going to successfully oppose the threat of the enemy, then we must ever bear in mind the merciful dealings of God with us in the past. We've got to bear in mind what God has done. That's why in this chapter 24, Joshua starts off by reminding the people what God has done for them. And thus, in giving examples of God's mercy and deliverance, he gives them all the more reason for them to put away their idols. Faithfulness to God depends on us not forgetting what God has done for us. I would suggest to you today that the Free Presbyterian Church has forgotten what God did. It's not really that long ago. A little granddaughter of mine came to me. She had been in the history class in Kilskerry Christian School, and there had been taught something of the early days of the Free Presbyterian Church. And she came and sought me out in her own wee solemn way, for we live right next door to the church in Kilskerry. And she said, "Granda, why did they put you in jail?" And it had come to her as quite a shock to discover that her grandfather had been in jail. I would suggest to you that the glory days of the 60s and 70s is long forgotten in the Free Church. If it hadn't been forgotten, we wouldn't have Martin McGuinness sitting where he is today. There had to be a forgetting for that to become acceptable. Just as there had to be a forgetting of what God had done for the people, for them to set up idols and turn from God. Oh, we must never forget. And you know, the pulpit is the key to reminding the people. If you have a concordance, just look up the word forget or remember. And you'll see where time and time again God says, "Don't forget me." And you'll see where God's servants are engaged in reminding the people. "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things." Pulpit is key to the people ever bearing in mind the merciful dealings of God with them in the past, and thus giving them motive for fighting idolatry and resisting the pressures to replace God. The choice is very simple here. Joshua says, "Choose thee this day whom you will serve, the Lord or the idols." That's what the Lord's saying to us again. We've got to make the Lord once more our God. On Mount Carmel, the people said, "The Lord, he is God. He is God." A choice which requires genuineness, men and women. Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." Not just in words, in sincerity and in truth. In reality. Carry your words, your profession, into action, into deeds, and wholly follow the Lord. It's a choice that will require resolution. Joshua says, "Well, you make up your mind. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I love that about Joshua. He was going to serve the Lord. It didn't matter what anybody else did. It's a wonderful blessing to be free, to be at liberty, to be able to say what is right and stand up for what is right, irrespective of how many frowns are directed toward you. That's a wonderful liberty. That's the liberty we used to enjoy back in the 60s. When we could stand outside the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Church of Ireland with our wee plackets, and they were going in with thunderous expressions and hurling abuse at us and spitting at us. But we rejoiced. We were happy. We're enjoying the liberty of God. Not many Free Presbyterians enjoying that liberty today. There's prayer meetings, can't pray about the situation in Ulster. They don't say a word about it. Too many people would be annoyed. Oh God, help us. Give us the spirit of joy. "As for me,"
and my house,
we will serve the Lord. You know, men and women, let elders and ministers show that sort of resolution, and others will follow. As for me and my house isn't with me in this. They are following me in this. A resolute father will have his family. A resolute minister will have the congregation. God, give us a resolute people. And may we all be able to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts. We're just going to close our service with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we pray. Oh, Lord, we know the shortcomings of our poor preaching. But be pleased to apply your word with power to each and every one of us. And teach us, Lord, thy will in these days for Jesus' sake. Bless us now as we leave this place. God, may we go forth with thy blessing upon us and gather us again in the evening hour. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.